Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares resets your expectations on marriage.
When it comes to our marriages, we need to realize this. If we're Christian people, we have some resources here to make marriage work even in an imperfect context. We need to say, you know what, I'm ready to approach this with a kind of optimism because I recognize we have the God of the universe that's ready to make your marriage what He wants it to be.
Message after the beep.
Woohoo! Your buddies left a message saying, get ready, we're swinging by in 5 minutes for a day you'll never forget. So you pack up and picture a relaxing day at your favorite getaway, but when you arrive, you discover you're at a sweaty old gym. Surprise! Well, today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares says couples experience the same kind of shock once the honeymoon's over. How do you hang on when reality sets in and the struggle begins? Well, we're about to explore the payoff for persevering.
I don't know how your wedding pictures turned out. Mine were okay. Except for the fact that the groom in all the pictures now looks nothing like my wife's husband. I mean, really, something happened. I know my bones got a little bigger, but there was something in my face. It was just, it was a weird transformation, and I've stopped pulling my pictures out altogether since I showed them to my son not too long ago, and I said, hey, look at these pictures, kid, and he comes up and he looks at those and he sat there baffled and says, well, who is that standing next to Mom? Yeah, go outside and play. Forget it. Then I looked, I saw that little Errol Flynn mustache that we all used to have. I thought I was looking so cool. But really, I have like zero motivation now to pull out these old photos that are filled with pictures of people I hardly recognize anymore. And I fear that, unfortunately, like for a lot of couples, about the time you put those photos away, because we spend a lot of money to get them made, but then it's just, you know, we put them away after a while and forget about them, is about the time we seem to also cease to ponder the loftiness of all those words we recited that day. I mean, really, we saw they're pretty grandiose. I mean, they're pretty large. Better, worse, richer, poor, sickness, and in health. Those are pretty lofty words, and we tend to not revisit those very often. I mean, because now things have changed quite a bit. I mean, we're not the giddy little engaged couple that we used to be, and our view of reality is not quite so idealistic as it once was, and we see that, you know, those words, they were nice, but, you know, we'll tuck them away with the photo album. Unfortunately, if we don't come back to remembering these words, and as we saw from Malachi 2, pondering them regularly, and realizing that what took place that day was really a significant and sacred event, then we run the risk of losing all that we can gain from that perspective. Because holding on tightly to the perspective of what really happened the day you got married can do a ton to change the direction and course of your daily relationship. As a matter of fact, knowing what the covenant was and what God expects, and even sometimes what not to expect, is really helpful in making sure we're walking a path that God would have us walk in terms of our marriage. And when we do, we find out it's a whole lot different maybe than we thought it could be. God wants to transform the course of our relationship. And before you get the wrong idea about that, I want you to turn to James chapter 1 as we begin our second installment of this really brief but important series on marriage. I want you to look at a passage that's not traditionally looked at when people are trying to preach or talk or study on the topic of biblical Christian marriage. But as you'll see, obviously, I think it needs to be considered. I want to draw your attention to James chapter 1, where he begins a discussion about trials. Take a look at this text in verse number 2, James says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Stop right there. I think, you know, some of you seasoned married people know why I might be going to a text on trials. But you need to recognize that when he says trials of many kinds, though this isn't a text on marriage, it certainly includes the kinds of trials we often encounter when we get married. And what we need to realize is that this passage is applicable and ought to be understood as a real toolbox for our marriage, because God never promised that our marriage would be without trials. As a matter of fact, if we study Genesis chapter 2 and 3, we come to the realization real quick that we ought to come to expect them. As a matter of fact, why don't we turn back there to Genesis? Hold your finger here in the book of James. We'll come back to it in just a minute. But just to get a little perspective, I want you to recall that in Genesis chapter 2, when God institutes for us this relationship of marriage, it's all looking really good. As a matter of fact, by the end of chapter 2, they're both prancing around naked in a garden in perfect bodies, in a perfect relationship, in a perfect place, with perfect dialogue and perfect discussions and perfect spiritual lives, and everything is hunky-dory and everything is great and it's all just perfect, as you can see there at the end of chapter 2. Unfortunately, you've read chapter 3 before, right? Everything takes a turn. It's an awful passage. We often call it the fall, because everything that was good and perfect, it all of a sudden took a real decline into the dumper, if you will. It's absolutely a mess by the end of chapter 3. Matter of fact, God has to step on the scene after this sinful encounter and go through a series of indictments about the reality of what's going to take place from this point on in this world because of the sin of Adam and Eve. And whereas you might figure that some of the things that God had set up, he might change, it's interesting that one thing he leaves intact at the end of chapter 3 is marriage. Drop down in this text, if you would, to verse number 21, where it says, God now has to step on the scene and make garments of skin from these animals that he had killed for Adam and his wife to be clothed. He still calls Eve his wife. And now what he's going to do, because now they've got all kinds of relational problems, not just with God, but the whole nakedness and shame thing with each other, and that's a whole other sermon, but the bottom line is they got conflict now going on. God has to say, we're going to deal with that. We'll compensate for the problem here and still maintain your relationship as husband and wife. And while it sounded really idealistic, and it was because it was perfect in chapter 2, now you're going to commence into the rest of all time on earth into a new kind of marriage relationship. A marriage relationship that needs lots of help because it is now marred by sin like everything else. He says this in verse number 22, the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, God speaking here in some majestic plural about himself, knowing good and evil. Now, God knew it from a spectator's position as he watched this angel fall in rebellion, but these guys, Adam and Eve, now know it firsthand by experience, and they're all caught up in the web of it now. And he says they've experienced it now. They know what this is all about. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take hold of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So, verse 23, another really bad thing for Adam and Eve, this first married couple. Now they're banished from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove them out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim, these angels, with flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Can't have the perfect food, you can't live in the perfect place, and oh yeah, you're not perfect people anymore, but keep on being married and get out there and work in the world, and you guys are going to need to manage now. Number one on your outline, this is very important. We need to recognize that though God gave us a perfect gift of marriage, it went through this terrible period called the fall in Genesis 3. It comes out on the other side, and God expects us to live in it, but he really recognizes that we need to have expectations that are realistic. I put it this way. Number one, govern your expectations. Govern them or manage them. You need to recognize this, that you, here's a newsflash, married a sinner. No amens or right-ons. But you recognize that, right? You married a sinner, fallen, marred by sin. You live in an imperfect, sinful world. You live in a sinful place, a sinful home, a sinful body. You are a sinful person in a sinful environment with a sinful flesh, and you're trying to relate to another sinful person. It's really, the expectation shouldn't be all that high. Okay? Now, you don't hear those sermons at weddings, but But there needs to be a little realism injected into this. God is all about redemptive work. He wants to fix problems. But we need to step into marriage recognizing that there are many, many problems to be fixed here. Now, I know if you know some of those starry-eyed engaged couples that are dating right now, you recognize they don't fully comprehend this. They say things to you like, well, I just can't wait to be with him 24 hours a day. And we roll our eyes and say, well, okay, you know, that'll wear off in a week, you know. Because we recognize that after some of the gloss of the romantic feelings and emotions and all of this passes and the hormones, then all of a sudden we're stuck recognizing we're imperfect people living in an imperfect world with an imperfect relationship. And there's some problems. There's going to be problems. We need to recognize it. We need to see it. And unfortunately, a lot of us, even today, are thinking, you know, if I'm a Christian and I'm in a Christian relationship, I got a Christian wife, then I should be having a really great time. It should be free from trials. And that's just not the truth. And the expectations can really, really make a big difference. Because if you go in expecting one thing, or you try to live with a constant expectation of one thing, and God keeps showing you that it's just it's another thing altogether, you're going to be really disillusioned. And I want to spare you from that. Reminds me of when I go to lunch sometimes after Sunday, I go over there and grab some of those North Shore tacos at Islands. Do you ever get those? Let's ponder those for a minute. One of the reasons I don't look like my wedding pictures anymore, yes. As I'm walking in there toward Islands from the parking structure, oftentimes see people getting out of their car in these baggy clothes with this little gym bag in their hands. You ever see those people? I'm going in to stuff myself, and they're walking out, and they've got the gym bag and the little baggy clothes, and they go walking. And then you know what? I find that about half of them don't walk up the escalator to the Bally's gym upstairs. I notice some of them peel off, and they go into that little place called Burke Williams Day Spa. Have you ever seen that place? Now, having been to both, I recognize that those people are in for two totally different experiences, right? They may look the same, and you can't differentiate them from the parking lot, but I'm telling you what, the people that turn left into Burke Williams are in for a whole different kind of experience than those that are going up the escalators into Bally's, where they're going to perspire and be short of breath and have some gal jump around yelling at them to, you know, work harder and go faster. And then the day spa, let's just think about that for a second. You ever been in that place? The lights are dim, the music playing, somebody comes, starts massaging your feet. It's just, Now, can you imagine if you think you're going to the day spa and someone drags you up the escalator to Bally's gym? I mean, that's a wake-up call. You're expecting someone to massage your feet, and all of a sudden you're there, short of breath, perspiring, and the next morning you're absolutely aching and in pain. That's a terrible, terrible thing. And yet people, here's the interesting thing, pay money for both. Have you noticed that? Why is that? Why is it that the people are getting out of their cars, they've driven from their homes, while I'm going in to get my tacos, they're walking in, they've carved out time on Sunday afternoons, and some are going to the day spa, and some are going to the gym. Why in the world would anybody choose to go to the gym? See, because the commercials, if you've ever seen them, they don't advertise this. Come and perspire and get stinky and hot and get achy the next day and you can be really tired and have people yell at you and this will be great. Come on and pay your money and come now. Now, the Bally's commercials, you've seen those. That's not how they advertise to have you come to the gym, right? They got the hard bodies on there and they're looking good. And so you want to look good like me, you come work out at the gym, you'll be healthy, you'll live longer, you'll be beautiful. You've seen the commercials. They don't look quite like that, but they beckon you to come and to work out and experience the pain because you'll be healthy, you'll look better, you'll live longer, it'll be good for you. See? So people willingly do it. The unfortunate thing is a lot of people think they're going to get the benefits of a workout by walking into a day spa. And the reality is, when it comes to marriage on earth, there is no day spa. Oh, there's moments of rest and recuperation, and there's some moments of excitement and fulfillment, transcendent joy. But the reality is, we're with an imperfect person in an imperfect relationship in an imperfect world. It's going to be work. As a matter of fact, it's going to be a trial. So what do? We mope around, say how terrible it is, and marriage is so hard, and pray for me because I'm living with an imperfect, sinful woman, so pray for me, please. Is that how you approach this thing? Back to James chapter 1, verse 2. That's not how we approach it. As a matter of fact, the Bible's very clear. The command in this text is to approach it with, what's the word? Joy. Consider it, what's it say? Pure joy. Whenever, now this is an amazing paradoxical statement, you face trials of many kinds. Just consider it joy. When you encounter trials. Now in school, there was always those people that look forward to the tests. You know those people, right? They were all giddy and ready to have the teacher pass out the test. Now, I wasn't like that. I was probably like you. I dreaded the test, but there are some people that love the tests. And you know why they love the tests? Tell me why. They were ready. They were prepped. They studied. They couldn't wait to show the teacher what they know. Oh, I'm ready. Test me. My pencil's sharp. Pass out the Scantron, right? Now, here are people that have a perspective about testing that's optimistic because they know something that the people there that are sitting there dreading the test don't know. And that is they recognize that they have something within them and they say, yes, we're going to conquer this test. They have an optimism in the midst of their pain. Put it this way, number two on your outline, we need to develop a little marital optimism. Because where the passage goes in James chapter 1 is that we have every reason to be optimistic because we have the God of the universe that's ready to make your marriage what he wants it to be, and he's ready to be your assistant, your parakletos, the Bible says, your helper. Now, that's an amazing truth. More on that later. But you need to recognize right now that we should approach the challenges in our marriage with our imperfect spouse. By the way, having in our own self an imperfect person, we are imperfect people in an imperfect marriage. We need to say, you know what, I'm ready to approach this with a kind of optimism because I recognize that God is putting me to the test. Actually, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, over there in Judges chapter 8, there's an interesting parallel to this. Don't turn there, but in verse 25, they said, as Gideon was doing his thing, the people said to him, they said, we are glad, we praise God today that he is putting us to the test. And you know why they said that? Because they were ready to pass the test. And they recognized this. We know it's going to be a challenge, but we're ready to conquer and to succeed. And when it comes to our marriages, we need to realize this. If we're Christian people, we have some resources here to make marriage work even in an imperfect context. And that's good news. And we need to say, okay, God, it's not really fun, but we're ready to take on the test. Because that's what the word here is, trial, a test. And we need to see our marriages, as he puts us in this covenant relationship with an imperfect person, we need to see it as a divine test. God is putting me to the test. She's not as perfect and wonderful as I thought she was going to be. Is she here? Oh, she's almost, but she's not quite as wonderful. This is when I met her at 6, I thought she was a perfect person. She's not perfect. And God is putting me to the test and saying, can you love her? Can you be her husband? Can you be the husband God wants you to be, even with an imperfect person? And I say, okay, God, I'm going to consider this a divine test. God, bring it on. Yes, because you're going to empower me to do it. Consider it pure joy. And by the way, that's a kind of a funny, you know, okay, great, yeah, imperfect person. But you may be saying, my marriage, it isn't just imperfect, man. It's bad. Maybe you're here today going, it's just really bad. It's worse than any of your little pastoral examples about you and your wife because it ain't like that for us. Okay, I recognize that. And maybe your trial is just a full-blown just catastrophe. Well, if that's the case for you, there's two things I want you to remember that will still allow you to have a level of marital optimism if you keep these things clearly in mind. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Let me point these out for you. If you're going to develop a marital optimism, you need to do this. You need to really comprehend this fact in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Familiar passage to you, and that's okay. It's familiar because it needs to be familiar to us. It needs to be told to us time and time and time again. Two fundamental truths. You've got to catch this. Romans chapter 8, verse number 35. Romans 8, 35, near the end of this chapter, the punchline of Paul's logic here, he says, when it's all said and done, realize this, who is going to separate us from the love of Christ? Circle that word, the love of Christ. Christ loves you. If you're a Christian, he loves you. And you know what? Trouble or hardship, persecution or famine, nakedness or danger or the sword isn't going to separate you from that. He loves you regardless of the trial that you encounter. No matter how hard the test is, no matter what a disaster your marriage is, here's the first fundamental fact to develop a little marital optimism for you. God deeply loves you. He couldn't love you any more than he loves you right now. And a lot of people start to just immediately toss that out the window when it comes to marital pain. They say, oh, he doesn't love me. He's attacking me. He's punishing me. He has abandoned my marriage. Everybody's marriage is better than mine. God loves everybody else more than he loves me. It's not true. It's not true. God loves you, and you need to remember that, and nothing can separate you from that. Take a look at this. Verse number 38, I'm convinced, Paul says, neither death nor life, angels nor demons, things present, things future, powers, heights, depth, anything else in all creation, including your husband or your wife, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Number one truth you need to understand, have marital optimism. God loves you. He hasn't abandoned you. He's not attacking you. It's not your punishment for whatever you might imagine God's doing. God loves you despite your marital catastrophes. Secondly, look up in this text. You'll see a second thing you've got to understand. Verse number 28, familiar verse, but you need to know it. Verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Do you see that? There's a good purpose here. Because when you were picking out your wedding dress or you were trying on your wedding tux, God knew the problems you would be having right now in your marriage. This is no surprise to him. Nothing has taken him by surprise here. He knew this was coming. It was on his calendar for you and your marriage. And you need to recognize there's a good purpose for it. There's a good reason for it. And not to get ahead of ourselves in James 1, but Paul says the same thing that he's going to say in James 1 in the very next verse. Verse number 29 in Romans 8, he says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be, now underline this phrase, conformed to the likeness of his son. He wants to change you. That's what he's doing. Now here's the thing. When you encounter pain in your marriage, you need to know these two things. God loves me, and he's got a good purpose for this. There's a good reason for it. Those are two fundamental things that every Christian husband and every Christian wife needs to grapple with in the midst of their marital struggle. God loves you, and he's got a good purpose for it.
You're listening to Pastor Mike Fabares, right here on Focal Point, and a message titled, Rethinking Marriage as a Divine Test. Listen again at focalpointradio.org. If you're going through a marital rough patch, it doesn't mean something's wrong. Pastor Mike reminds us that marriage is like a divine test, and you can trust God's going to be faithful to equip you with everything you need to pass. And since God's at work in your relationship, there's promise for hope. Right now, you can request a perfect resource to help you solidify your marriage and kick it out of neutral. It's R.C. Sproul's highly acclaimed book, The Intimate Marriage. Just by listening to Focal Point today, we know you're serious about your faith and want to deepen and intensify your study of God's Word. You know that's going to take every relationship to the next level. And as you grow, you're going to find your marriage is going to be worth investing in. This book is going to supply you with convicting insight straight from the Bible to navigate the issues that rock your marriage. Anger issues, setting boundaries, in-laws, sex, and more. All covered with honest sensitivity and the directness that's right in line with what you hear on Focal Point. Request your copy of The Intimate Marriage when you give a generous financial gift by calling us at 888-320-5885 or online go to focalpointradio.org. You can also write to us. Our address is Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. You're an important part of our listening family. And if you tell us what station you listen to, we'll send you Pastor Mike's message, Rethinking the Importance of Your Marriage. It's a shot in the arm, and it's yours free just for checking in at focalpointradio.org. Well, I'm Dave Drewy. Tomorrow, we've got a special treat. Pastor Mike is joined in the studio by his lovely wife, Carlin Fabares, to share about the biblical foundation undergirding their marriage on Ask Pastor Mike. That's Friday on Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.